Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And thank you, Father, for these songs. I so much appreciate down through the centuries how you have gifted men and women to write the lyrics and the music that we might lift our voice in praise before you. And I ask, oh God, that this wouldn't be just a Sunday thing, just a Lord's Day thing, but that we would have a song on our hearts praising you throughout the week. I know, Father, your word says that you rejoice to hear us sing for you, and your word even says you sing over us. And what a glorious day that will be, Father, when once we rise in new life and greet those who have gone before us and who even now, Father, sing your praises and your glory. And oftentimes, Father, we have heard your angels intercede and make up for what the earthly choir doesn't have in the heavenly choir. Oh God, accept our praise, we pray. And now, Father, as we come together this morning to look at your word, and especially, Father, how it pertains to our life in godliness in this nation, I ask, Father, that you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and give us insight how to live in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation, as they all have been since Adam ate the fruit. Help us to be strong. And as that song said, Father, we are the church. And we've been assured by none other than the word of the Lord Jesus that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. But when we go out from here, Father, on the offense, taking the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ with us, we can overcome all that's in our path and walk in victory, for the victory has already been won in Christ Jesus. Ours is to appropriate it. Thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Would be seated, please. We are going to take a two-week break from our study in Hebrews because we're going to take a look at the founding documents, particularly the Declaration of Independence that was signed on July the 4th in the year of our Lord, 1776. I was asked about 10 or 11 years ago by two of my very good friends, at least I considered them my good friends. One is passed on to heaven now, and the other remains with us now, the husband of the woman Karina that we've been praying for. Michael Mason and Brad Davis asked me about 10 or 11 years ago if I would do a presentation for their group, which was then known as the Constitutional Conservatives of Delta County, on the biblical foundation of the United States Constitution. And so I agreed that I could do that and put a couple of essays together and delivered them in two speeches or readings of an essay. And then I was asked to share that with a couple of churches in our area about the same time, 9 or so years ago. And so I would like to revisit those essays today, because we're in even more trouble than we were 10 years ago. If you'll recall, when we were going through the first candidacy for president of Barack Obama, I made the bold statement then, and I stand by it now, only because he has proven me right, that Barack Obama at his heart is a Marxist. And so is Hillary. And he served two terms as the president of the United States practicing the fundamentals of Marxism, which is way beyond socialism, which is way beyond where we are. And then we had a little bit of a reprieve from those Marxist doctrines under Donald J. Trump. Not that he was a perfect man, none of us are. But now they are coming back to bite us and bite us hard. I pointed out then, and I still direct your attention to the failed states of Marxism all over the world. Marxism is littered with destruction. Destruction of the soul and destruction of the flesh. Destruction of everything right and good, according to the biblical sense of those two words. We can look at Cuba. We can look at Venezuela. We can look at a number of others. In the 20th century, somewhere around 100 million people lost their lives as a direct result of the doctrines of Karl Marx. Karl Marx was not an atheist, as many believe that he was. He was an antichrist. He was absolutely opposed to God. He believed in God. He knew who Jesus was. But he set his heart against all things God and against all things Jesus, even as Barack Hussein Obama and Joe Biden have done. Don't let their lips fool you when they say, I'm a Christian, I'm a devout Catholic. They are not. They are anti-Christ. Their lives prove it. So the way I assembled these essays and delivered them those nights with the Constitutional Conservatives of Delta County was I took the approach to the opening paragraphs of the Declaration as I do to the Scriptures. And that is, we take a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. We look at the history at that time, and we look at the grammar that was used, and we adopt those rules for interpretation, even as you would a letter from a friend or a family member. You would get that letter, and because you know who it's from, you would know their situation. We got a update yesterday from George and Lois, and we can understand it pretty easily because we know who they are, we know where they are, we know the culture, and everything like that, so it makes it a little easier to interpret. Unfortunately, there are many self-professed Bible scholars and self-professed constitutional scholars like Barack Obama. He professes to be a scholar in both of those realms, which he is neither. There are many self-professed who have faulty science of hermeneutics. And when we don't understand how to interpret a document, then we end up with a misunderstanding of the document, or else we just hate what it stands for, as in the case of our current president, our current Speaker of the House, and former President Barack Obama. They hate the idea of the United States. So this morning we will consider the biblical basis for the United States Constitution. For many in our country, indeed for many among the political elite and the mainstream media, this topic, the biblical basis for the United States Constitution, serves as an oxymoron at best and fighting words at worst. Yet I intend to show you through careful examination of the historical record that our Constitution does indeed have a biblical foundation. All the information I will share with you today is a matter of public record. In fact, as you know, facts are stubborn things. I want to preface this study because I believe that God ordained the foundation of the United States at a particular time in history with a particular group of men. And I want to reference you to Genesis chapter 17. If you have your Bibles and you want to take there, Genesis chapter 17 is the chapter when Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision by God, and then there's a promise of the birth of Isaac in that chapter. Coming down to verse 20, Ishmael has already been born, and he's about 13-ish years old now. Ishmael being the son of Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, the wife of Abram. And God had promised Abraham he would have a son, and over the course of time, Sarah began to believe that she was not the woman who would bear his son, so she gave him her handmaiden, and Abraham, of course, birthed a son through Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. So Abraham believed that Ishmael was the son of the promise, but God said no. And beginning in verse 15, God said to Abraham, Sarah will give birth to the son of the promise. And Abraham said, I'm old. She's old. People don't have children at this age. How about Ishmael? Why didn't you just make Ishmael the son of the promise? We've been trying for 60 years and it hasn't worked. And God said in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. Did you notice how many times God said, I will, I will, I will, I will? Ishmael is the forefather of most of our Arab peoples. And he had 12 sons like Abraham, or Jacob had 12 sons. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, the heads of the tribes of Israel. And incidentally, Abraham's brother Nahor, who stayed up, who traveled out of Ur of the Chaldees but stayed north in Haran, Abraham's brother Nahor also had 12 sons who became 12 great tribes. And then Isaac went back there and took his wife Rebekah from them. Actually, Abraham's servant did. But I want to hop over to chapter 19, or 21, I mean, chapter 21. Isaac has been born, and he's been weaned, and Ishmael is making fun of him because his name means he laughs. And Ishmael now is making fun of Isaac, and that makes Sarah mad, and she told Abraham, get rid of that son Ishmael and Hagar his mother. I don't want them to have anything whatsoever to do with the inheritance. And so Abraham says, well, you know, okay. So Hagar was sent out and she's about near death. She runs out of food and water. And so she places her son under a bush and she wanders off. She doesn't want to listen to him crying while he's dying. He hadn't heard the saying from our good patriot friend, no crying in the apocalypse. So he's crying while he's dying. And so all of a sudden God intercepts them and God intervenes. And he says in verse 13 to Hagar, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also. He's telling this to the people concerned there. He's talking to Abraham. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because Abraham is sending him out. And then down in verse 18, up, lift up the boy, she says to the boy's mother, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Now, if God can take a man like Ishmael, who before his birth, it was prophesied that he would be an enemy of all of his brothers, he would be a wild donkey of a man and always live in conflict with his brothers. I'm saying if God can take a man like that and make nations out of him, God can certainly take a few men like John Adams and Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, whose intellect is towering through the centuries. Individually, corporately, it is a miracle of God that those men were alive in that time and in that place. So we talked about a little bit about the rules for interpreting any document or the letters that we get. The rules of interpretation must include the grammar, the history, and the context. Grammar is important because words migrate in meaning over the years. Consider the English word gay. History is important because circumstances change. Which was it that war to end all wars? Remember? And context is important to determine the meaning of words. Are you going to run a race or run for president? Or are you just running the washing machine? Even as the study of the New Testament is enhanced with the slightest understanding of the Old Testament, the study of our Constitution is enhanced by a knowledge and understanding of the Declaration of Independence. I would go so far as to say that without a grasp of the history, the culture, the grammar of the Declaration of Independence, we cannot fully appreciate and know the Constitution. The Declaration is literally the birth certificate of the United States. It is our founding document, and that has been firmly established by the High Court in their decision of Gonzales versus Planned Parenthood in 2007, where they wrote, quote, all of the original states endorsed the Declaration, and every state since then has been required to form a government that is in conformity with the United States Constitution and with the principles of the Declaration of Independence, end quote. Every state has to abide by the principles of the Declaration and the Constitution. The Declaration did not just suddenly appear on the horizon of history. There was a culture that gave birth to it. Let us then apply our rules of hermeneutics to the Declaration. Let us briefly examine the history, the culture, the grammar, and the context of the Declaration. Number one, the Declaration was not produced by the culture that we affectionately call Native American. It is an outgrowth of a culture transplanted here by Europeans, a subset of which is known in our history as Pilgrims, and more specifically, a subset of the Pilgrims known as Puritans. A Pilgrim is one of the English colonists founding the first permanent settlement in New England at Plymouth in 1620, not 1619. A Puritan is a member of the 16th and 17th century Protestant group in England and New England who were opposing as unscriptural the traditional and formal usages of the Church of England. There were many reasons for the Pilgrims coming to America, and for our study, the record states in the charters and or the founding documents of nearly all of the original colonies, one of the reasons was the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the inhabitants of the New World and the establishment of churches. It is further stated in the documents, and even some to this day, as in the case of North Carolina, that men elected to serve in official capacity in the governing body must believe in God, and some of those colonies state specifically in Jesus Christ. Many of these documents also established freedom of religion and worship. So we're going to take a look at just a couple of them. Connecticut, for example. This is from the Fundamental Orders of 1639. I'm just going to read parts of it. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut, and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. To order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons as occasion shall require, we do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation, whether to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, and also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. That's 140 years. Before the Declaration of Independence at the founding of Connecticut. Article number 1 goes on to state, it is ordered, sentenced, and decreed that there shall be yearly 2 general assemblies or courts, the one in the second Thursday in April, the other in the second Thursday in September following. And the purpose of these courts, just to sum up, is to elect officials as they rotate in and out of office because they had to work their land. And these officials, which being chosen and sworn according to an oath recorded for that purpose, shall have the power to administer justice according to the laws here established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the word of God, which choice shall be made by all that are admitted free men and have taken the oath of fidelity. So they're according to the laws that they have established, and when the law doesn't speak to it, they are to follow the rule of the word of God. The Charter of Delaware in the year 1701. First, regarding the freedom of religion. Now, Delaware is where Joe Biden hails from. At least that's what he says. This is one of his founding documents, though I doubt that he knows it. Because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship. That statement alone will disqualify any government entity from demanding that we inject anything into our bodies. Let me read that again. Because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship. And Almighty God, being the only Lord of conscience, Father of lights and spirits, and the author as well as object of all divine knowledge, faith and worship, who only doth enlighten the minds and persuade and convince the understandings of people, I do hereby grant and declare that no person or persons inhabiting in this province or territories who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, the Creator, Upholder, and Ruler of the world, and professes him or themselves obliged to live quietly under the civil government, shall be in any case molested or prejudiced in his or their person or estate because of his or their conscientious persuasion or practice, nor be compelled to frequent or maintain any religious worship, place or ministry contrary to his or their mind, or to do or suffer any other act or thing contrary to their religious persuasion. In other words, men are free, absolutely free, to practice their religion as they see fit or not to practice it. And no government agency can interfere with that freedom. It goes on, and all that persons who also confess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable, notwithstanding their other persuasions and practices in point of conscience and religion, to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively. In other words, those who are elected to office have to profess belief in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Going on, the Constitution of Georgia, February 5th in the year 1777, the next winter after the signing of the Declaration, Article 6 from the Constitution of the State of Georgia. The representative shall be chosen out of the representatives in each county, and it lists some conditions and stuff, and then it goes on to say, and they shall be of the Protestant religion. In other words, in Georgia, you cannot serve in the state government unless you adhere to the Protestant religion. The Charter of Carolina, March 14th, 1663, more than 100 years before the Declaration of Independence. At that time, Charles II was the king, not George III, who was king during the Declaration. Charles II, he is authorizing the formation or the charter for what will become the state of Carolina, the colony. It wasn't North and South then, it was just Carolina. Charles II, by the grace of God, King of England, Scotland, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and etc., to all whom these presents shall come greeting. The first article. Whereas our right trusty and right well-beloved cousins and counselors, then he lists a whole bunch of his cousins and counselors, being excited with a laudable and pious zeal for the propagation of the Christian faith in the parts of America not yet cultivated or planted and only inhabited by some barbarous people who have no knowledge of Almighty God. Then a little further down, and furthermore, the patronage and advowsons of all of the churches and chapels, which as Christian religion shall increase within the country, isles, islets, and limits aforesaid, shall happen hereafter to be erected together with license and power to build and found churches, chapels, and oratories in convenient and fit places within the said bounds and limits, and to cause them to be dedicated and consecrated according to the ecclesiastical laws of our Kingdom of England, together with all and singular the like, and as ample rights, jurisdictions, privileges, prerogatives, royalties, liberties, immunities, and franchises of what kind soever within the countries, isles, islets, and limits aforesaid. In other words, King Charles was sending out these emissaries to establish the colony, and among the highest priority with the funds of the treasury that he gave them was to build churches, chapels, and oratories at fit places where people could easily get to them. The same thing in Virginia, April 10th, 1606. We greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may by the providence of Almighty God hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government, do by these our letters, patents, graciously accept of and agree to their humble and well-intended desires to establish the state of Virginia. And then, of course, the Mayflower Compact, of 1620. I'm only going to read a little bit. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, that would be the same King James as the King James Bible, 9 years later. Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And then they go on with that Mayflower Compact. And then the Constitution of the New England Confederation in May 19, 1643. Whereas we all came to these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel thereof with purities and peace, and for preserving and propagating the truth and the liberties of the gospel. Now, why do I read all of these? And there are many besides these. I'm only reading a few. All of the 13 colonies had established as their purpose the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Native Americans. I'm only going through this because most of these were more than 100 years prior to the Declaration of Independence. It's important that we need to understand the culture with the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And in the intervening years, there was such a thing as a Great Awakening. And it was that culture. These were the grandparents of the Thomas Jeffersons, of the John Adams, of the George Washingtons. This is the culture that birthed, and even out of the Great Awakening, the founding fathers of our nation. It was, in fact, a European culture of biblical Christianity that created the environment for the Declaration of Independence. Another significant document that should be considered is the Magna Carta, adopted in England in the year 1215. The King of England was trying to work out a doctrine that's known as the sovereign right of kings. In other words, he was going to take authority even over the church, and he would be the governing monarch of all people. And the serfs rose up in rebellion, and on threat of his life, the loss of his head, he signed the article that they had drafted, giving them liberty, because God has made us to live in liberty. And at the threat of his life, he signed this, called the Magna Carta, adopted in England in the year 1215. This document established in England the rights, liberties, and protections of free men against a despotic king who had a pen and a telephone. The Magna Carta was revived and reinterpreted in 1628. 400 And 13 years after it was signed, it was needed now in the colonies. This document established, oh, I already read that. It was revived and reinterpreted in 1628 by Sir Edward Coke. Remember that name. He was the Attorney General for Elizabeth and Chief Justice during the reign of James and a leader in Parliament in opposition to Charles I. The Northwest Ordinance in the United States, an ordinance for the government of the territory of the United States north and west of the River Ohio, adopted on July 13, 1787, this is 2 years before the signing of the Constitution, states in Article 3, quote, "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." In other words, any new states or governing bodies northwest of the Ohio River must have schools, and in those schools they must teach religion, morality, and knowledge. Wow, maybe we should rediscover that document. Finally, the Supreme Court of the United States, in their 1892 decision, Holy Trinity versus the United States, cited 87 precedents from the Founding Fathers, acts of the Founding Fathers, acts of Congress and state governments, proving that this nation was founded upon Christian principles. They could have cited a whole bunch more, but they thought 87 precedents were enough. The court's unanimous opinion stated, quote, "These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation," end quote. In addition to these founding documents, our history, we should consider statements by many of our founding fathers that would help us to understand the culture of the Declaration of Independence. To be consistent with the charters in the several colonies, which we have seen included the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was necessary to educate men and women, boys and girls, in the fundamentals of religion and the Bible. Governor Morris, that was his name, not his title, who served on the committee that physically wrote the Constitution of the United States, said this, and I quote, "Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duty of man towards God." And of course, in this historical context, religion as he used it is biblical Christianity. Noah Webster of Webster's Dictionary said this, in quote, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people," end quote. Many others could be cited, but for the sake of time, we conclude here that the Declaration of Independence was birthed in a culture of biblical Christianity, and it was the desire of our fathers to propagate such culture to their progeny. The next task of hermeneutics is to discover the author's meaning and then to transmit that meaning to modern readers. While it's not within the scope of this meeting today to examine and interpret the entire declaration, it's obligatory to examine at least a few of the basic principles put forth in the first several statements. Let me read those. Quote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation, end quote. We hold these truths self-evident. that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Some have formed a little statement out of that paragraph that Thomas Jefferson wrote. And the statement goes like this, and it goes back almost to his day. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. From that paragraph. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. You might preface your next study of Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, with that article. The first statement I would like to examine here is, quote, the laws of nature and of nature's God. To the modern reader, that sounds like New Age, the whole Mother Nature thing. That's not how Thomas Jefferson understood the meaning. Thomas Jefferson understood it in the same way as Sir Edward Coke, remember from the Magna Carta, defined it. Quote, the law of nature is that which God at the time of creation of the nature of man infused into his heart for his preservation and direction, the moral law also called the law of nature, end quote. Thomas Jefferson was talking about the moral law infused into the nature of man, our conscience, by the biblical God of creation at the time of the creation of man. William Blackstone, the preeminent legal scholar and instructor during the 18th century, contemporary with Thomas Jefferson, further confirms this understanding. He said, quote, as a man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should, in all points, conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. And such of them as are valid derive all of their force and all of their authority from this original. He is also quoted, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. End quote. The next statement I should like to examine in the Declaration is this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Self-evident means just that. These truths need no proof, no lengthy dissertations as to their credibility. They are self-evident. And first among these truths is that all men are created equal. Created equal opposes slavery, and Thomas Jefferson had that in mind when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. They wrote this so that we could get rid of slavery. It took 100 years. It took 50 years in England. But it was foreseen in this statement. Don't let people lie to you and tell you otherwise. Created equal opposed slavery, racism, and ethnic discrimination. In the biblical worldview of our founding fathers, it is self-evident that men are created, not derived from some sort of pond scum by some great cosmic accident. Are you still a constitutional conservative? Do you want to preserve and protect what has been established? If so, then we must preserve and protect the self-evident creation equally of all men. If we do not protect and preserve the self-evident truth regarding the creation of all men, and that's a genderless term as I'm using it, how then can we protect and preserve the self-evident truth that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights? If the hypothesis from the goo to the zoo to you is true, then just who endowed us with certain unalienable rights? If there is not a creator and moral lawgiver, then man is just an animal without any God-given rights, and those in power are under no moral obligation to preserve these rights. The first thing among these unalienable rights is the right to life. Any action which refuses life or impugns the sanctity of life is in direct opposition to the self-evident truth of the will of the laws of nature and of nature's God. This includes, but is not limited to, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and more recently, assisted suicide, and now, as some states are adopting, as such as Colorado, infanticide. Within biblical Christianity, we can argue the question of capital punishment, but what cannot be argued is the taking of an innocent life. There is no right to do a wrong. There is no right in the Constitution to do a wrong. The court's decision last week overturning Roe v. Wade was a good, morally sound decision in line with the Constitution of the United States. The original decision that established it when I was in high school was wrong. There is no right to do a wrong. Courts are in gross negligence of their responsibility when they suppose that they can create a right to do wrong. Thomas Jefferson said, "The care of human life and not its destruction is the first and only legitimate object of good government." This is why we must close the border. Yes. The second unalienable right listed is liberty. That is the quality or state of being free. Freedom from arbitrary or despotic control. Fisher Ames, who was the framer of the First Amendment, said, quote, "Our liberty depends on our education, our laws, and habits. It is founded on morals and religion whose authority reigns in the heart and on the influence of all these produce on public opinion before that opinion governs rulers," end quote. With liberty being founded on morals, and we have demonstrated that these are biblical morals, then it will do no ill toward our neighbor. I will not let the expression of my liberty harm or injure you. Despotic governments that restrict liberty are an affront to the Declaration of Independence. We're under such tyranny now. Rather than go further in the text of the Declaration, I would like to examine the effect or meaning of just this much to us today. It should be patently obvious to us by now that the founding fathers, the framers of our Constitution, were working from the parameters set down in the Declaration of Independence, and that those parameters depend on the widespread practice in the culture and society of a biblical morality. But in case we remain skeptic or unconvinced, let me just add more weight to the supposition that I am preparing to make. Samuel Adams, a signer of the Declaration, said, quote, "Neither wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt," end quote. And today I submit to you that in general, the manners of the population of the United States of America are universally corrupt. And because of that, neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and the happiness of this people. Oliver Ellsworth, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this, quote, "The primary objects of government are the peace, order, and prosperity of society. To the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential. Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support." This is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Let me read that last statement. "Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support, and among these, religious institutions are eminently useful and important. The legislature, charged with the great interests of the community, may and ought to countenance, aid, and protect religious institutions. Institutions wisely calculated to direct men to the performance of all the duties arising from their connection with each other and to prevent or repress those evils which flow from unrestrained passion." John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence and the second president of the United States, said, quote, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." End quote. Many more could be cited, including, of course, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, John Quincy Adams, and others. But I suppose this is enough for us this morning. The question that begs us today is this. Are you unsure about the direction of our government? I submit to you that most, if not all, of our society ills today are from a lack of widespread biblical morality in our country. Let me say that again. I'm not quoting anybody except John Copper. Quote, "I submit to you that most, if not all, of our societal ills today are from a lack of widespread biblical morality in our country. In government, in private business, and in our homes, we have abandoned the one thing that could protect and preserve our Constitution, the widespread practice of biblical morality. For example, in government we have created and are in process of expanding the most monolithic system of state welfare ever seen in human history. Many would say that that's just compassionate, even biblical, but you know what? They're wrong. They are wrong. The Bible never commands or endorses government welfare programs. In fact, the Bible argues against forced welfare. What the Bible does command is private, voluntary, occasional charity. Government welfare violates the biblical principle that a man will eat from the produce of his labor. Government welfare facilitates and often forces the destruction of the biblical family unit. This is harmful to society, not compassionate. Government welfare endorses the something-for-nothing mentality that violates the biblical work ethic. It also creates a dependent society that demands the government take from those who work and give to those who do not work. This violates the command, you shall not steal. Are you concerned about the general government intrusion into property rights, like property tax? Intrusive violation of individual property rights by governments violates biblical morality. Referring again to John Adams, the second president of the United States, he said, quote, "The moment that the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." Have you heard Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum? "By the year 2030, you will own nothing and you'll be happy." Their plan, the global elites, is to take your property and allow you to rent it from them by the year 2030. How are they going to do that? Well, number one, they can create a pandemic that, and then close down which businesses they want to close down. Mom and pop shops instead of big box stores. Driving many out of the middle class into poverty, forsaking their homes. Homes which are being bought up by the tens of thousands by BlackRock. I wandered away. In business and in government, we have abandoned biblical morality in the use and preservation of money. It is immoral to be strapped with unmanageable debt. Yet today, government and business promote borrowing money to pay off our debt. The inmates are running the asylum. Today, we are in a sprint with the rest of Europe to see who can embrace socialism the fastest. Socialism violates biblical morality because it's founded on humanism, and humanism denies the existence of God. The preferred religion in our government schools today is secular humanism. We are not teaching our children biblical morality. In fact, it's been outlawed in our schools. At one time, the National Education Association printed this, and I quote, "If the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercises of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control." The National Association of Education in 1892. You've come a long way, baby. Beyond socialism is Marxism. Marxism is just not without belief in God, as is humanism socialism. Marxism is against God. I believe there are some in our federal government who are, in fact, Marxist in their political structure. Because Marxism is against God, it violates biblical morality in every discipline. Socialism and Marxism are subjects for another talk. Liberation theology is descended from Marxism. That's what Barack Obama is, a student of liberation theology. It's descended from Marxism. Liberation theology is taught in many so-called Christian churches across our land today. And it is dangerous to the welfare of the republic that was birthed and nourished by the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. In our homes, we have abandoned biblical morality by way of Hollywood and Madison Avenue. We violate biblical morality in our speech, in our behavior, and in our neglect of the things of God. Remember our sermon last week, beginning in Hebrews chapter 2. How dare we neglect such great salvation? I know these are hot topics, and they cause a lot of division in our country today. And frankly, some of you might be on the verge of running out on me just now. But remember the words of John Adams quoted earlier. Quote, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." End quote. The footer of our foundation is religion, the Christian religion. The foundation itself is biblical morality. All our social ills are the fruit of a fractured foundation and abandonment of religion and morality. John Adams also said, quote, We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made for only a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Charles Carroll of Carrollton, a signer of the Declaration, said, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which denounces against the wicked eternal misery, and which ensured to the good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. Finally, let us give particular attention to the words of President James Garfield. Quote, "The people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption." End quote. Dennis Prager, who many of you know, said, "When the intolerable is tolerated, no one is safe." If we continue to teach about tolerance and intolerance instead of teaching about good and evil, we will end up with the tolerance of evil. George Washington declared in his first inaugural address, there is no truth more thoroughly established that there exists in the economy and course of nature an indissoluble union between virtue and happiness. So the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, but which heaven itself has ordained. And so there I submit to you that if we would preserve and protect our Constitution, we must return to the Declaration of Independence and the principles therein. I further submit that apart from the securing of the footer and the foundation of the Declaration, we are in immediate danger of destruction, not from without, from within, because of general moral decay. The only effective long-term repair to our foundation is a restoration of widespread biblical morality in this, the greatest nation in the history of the world. Solomon, often regarded as the wisest man who ever lived, put it this way, quote, Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Our Father God of heaven, we read where more than 4,000 years ago you took Ishmael, a man who lived for the most part in rebellion to you, and you created out of him great nations. And you created out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob great nations. And you brought up other great nations with Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Rome, Assyria. These nations come and go, and you remain, and the same morality that you demanded of Abram, you demand of us. And to the extent we have forsaken that, our God, we confess this to you as our great and our humiliating sin. And because we have left you and the structure of your word, we have these social ills visited on us today. It is according to the laws of nature and of nature's God that we are on the eve of catastrophe. I ask, O God, that you would fill our hearts and minds with a passion for your word and for the law and the life that you have called us to live, and that you would empower us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to go out into our generation and there boldly proclaim the wonders of Almighty God. And by the power of your Spirit moving through our society, Father, we might be drawn back to that vision of the Puritans, to live before the face of God and govern our affairs in the light of Jesus Christ. I thank you, our God. In his name, great lover of our souls, amen.